Daniel chapter 7. Now, this is one of the most important lessons we're going to look at in the entire book, because chapter 7 marks the great switch. Remember the switch? First six chapters deal with history, and the next six chapters deal with prophecy. So if you enjoy prophecy, we're getting to it now. And it's going to be quite a ride, I'll say. Daniel is a very wonderful but mysterious book, and I don't believe personally you can grasp Daniel without knowing something about Revelation. I don't think you can grasp Revelation without knowing something about Daniel. They go together like hand in glove. So tonight we're going to just launch out here, beginning at chapter 7. We're going to leave behind all the historical parts of Daniel. We've already been through that, the fiery furnace and the visions and handwriting on the wall and the lion's den. Now we're going to move to things that are yet future. So let's look at chapter 7. I'll read just a few verses, and then we'll come back and take it verse by verse. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. So here in this first verse, God gives us a timeline. We know that Daniel had this vision during Belshazzar's reign. So Nebuchadnezzar had already died, and his son was in the palace and the throne when Daniel had this vision. Something you may want to make note of, this vision is unlike the other visions in Daniel in that this one was given to a Jew. The other visions were given to Gentiles. Remember, the first part of the book, the visions were given to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. But here, God's given the prophecy to a Jew. That's going to be very important as we move on. So already you can see there's a difference here than what it was in these first six chapters. So we get a lesson here. The scripture said, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Notice where he was when this vision came. He was in bed. So you want God to speak to you? Just stay in bed all day. That's what. Here's a lesson there, folks. Daniel had to be in a place where God had him all to himself. Now, don't you think sometimes we get so busy and so always here and there and got to do this and got to do that, that we very rarely ever get still before the Lord and say, I'm going to clear my schedule for you, Lord. Daniel was here in a place of repose when God gave him this vision. And I wonder how many of us make time in our day for the Lord. Daniel received this, the scripture says, of his head upon his bed. You know what happens? You know what God will do when we get too busy for him? He'll put us in a situation where we can go nowhere. He'll put us in a situation where he has us all to himself. You ever been there? It'd be much better for us to willingly come before the Lord, but if we don't, he's not above Psalm 23. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. Sometimes he has to make you lie down. Just like a good parent knows when the child needs rest, but the child fights it. I didn't realize how much children fight sleep. As you get older, it's a welcome thing. I mean, it's something you wouldn't fight. Some of you pray for sleep, but children fight against it. They don't want to go to bed. They want to just keep going. I like the Energizer Bunny, man. But you see what happens? If that's the way we are in the Christian life, God can do something to put us down. I want to read you a verse. You don't have to turn there. But in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses, at the crossing of the Red Sea, made this statement. Quote, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Sometimes you won't see God's salvation till you stand still. Amen. Till you come before him and say, Lord, you're more important than anything else I have going on today. Is he that way with you? Is he the most important thing on your calendar? I mean, could you miss everything else as long as you kept your appointments with him? Is that how much it means to you? Daniel was upon his bed when God gave this vision to him. He was in a place of rest. The Lord also said in his word, be still and know that I am God. You got to get still before the Lord. Now, something else here I think is very interesting. You may want to mark this down if you have. I've given you some space on the back of this sheet here, the beast of Daniel. You can make notes all around that if you like. But there's an interesting comparison between Daniel and John, the apostle. As I said, Daniel and John were the two men who God used to give more prophecy in the Bible than anybody else. Daniel, of course, the book of Daniel. John, the book of Revelation. Here's some parallels. Both of these were older men. Both of these were elderly men when God gave them their prophecy. Daniel was near, probably in his 80s, and John was probably getting close to that as well when they exiled him on the Isle of Patmos. There's a lesson there, folks. Just because you may be getting up in years doesn't mean God's finished with you. I mean, some of the greatest work in your life may just now be beginning, you know, in your sunset years, so they say, of life. God didn't begin really doing a greatest work with these men until they were older. So, are you still active? Are you still busy? How many of you are glad for the book of Revelation? Every book ever given you comfort? Well, you better be thankful that John didn't just sit on the job and say, I'm retired. Give the vision to somebody else. You see, he was willing, and he did it. So John and Daniel both are elderly men when God gives them the prophecy. Something else about these two men, they were both called greatly beloved of the Lord, both of them. Daniel was called greatly beloved, and John was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. So both of these men experienced the true intimacy of the fellowship between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord loves all of his children, but the fact is some of his children love him more than others. His love for the children is the same all the way around, but some of his children love him than some of his other children. And you want to know who God does the most with? Those children who love him more. He loves you just the same as he loves me. But if I'm not willing to do anything for him and manifest my love for him, he just may give my job to you. May give my job to somebody who'll take it as a real privilege. But then there's one major difference between Daniel and John. I want you to see this for yourself. Look in Daniel chapter 9. Skip ahead to chapter 9 and then find Revelation 22. So although these two men are alike in several points, there's one point in which they're starkly contrasted and they're opposite. And it's worth noting. Daniel chapter 9, when you find that, hold your place there and look in Revelation 22. Daniel 9 and Revelation 22. So there are a lot of similarities between Daniel and John, but there is one stark contrast where they're different in every way. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Look at what the Lord said. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Here's the phrase. And to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. What's Daniel said to do with the vision and prophecy here? Seal it up. Seal it up. God wasn't ready to give it just quite yet, give the interpretation of it. But now go over to Revelation 22. God gives a very different message to John. Revelation 22, look at verse number 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. See the difference? God told Daniel, he said, seal up the prophecy. He told John, don't seal up the prophecy. God knows now we're in a place to receive it. And the day is at hand, isn't he? He is revealing himself. So Daniel and John both had a peculiar ministry. God told Daniel, seal your prophecy. He told John, don't seal your prophecy. And I'm thankful the Lord knows how to deal with us in those ways. Sometimes he withholds information from us. And you better be thankful God doesn't tell you everything that you thought you wanted to know. Let me say that again. You better be thankful God doesn't give you all wisdom and knowledge like he has it. I mean, if you knew everything God knows, you wouldn't want to get out from under your bed in the day. You'd just want to stay there and cinder block yourself in. But then God does give us revelation of himself. He knows when we can handle it. You see, he wasn't quite ready for Daniel to make the prophecy known. But now when it comes to the book of Revelation, he said, seal not up the vision and the prophecy. So those are just a few ways Daniel is contrasted. Now, look back in chapter 7 here. Daniel chapter 7. Again, verse number 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. So it was dark. Verse number 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night. Have you noticed the Lord does some of his greatest work at night? God delights in doing work in the darkness. Think about it. The greatest work ever done on this earth was done during 3 hours of absolute blackness. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary from the 6th to the 9th hour, the world went black. It's almost as if God the Father snuffed out the candlesticks in heaven and put out the chandeliers and there was no light to shine on it. I don't understand all that took place during those 3 hours of darkness. But there was a divine exchange, something taking place between God the Father and God the Son. God the Son was making his soul an offering for sin and offering himself up to God. And God wanted to do that in the dark. He didn't want anybody to see it. It was such a holy and a precious and priceless transaction. God didn't let the world see it. It's almost as if God pulled down the drapes for those 3 hours. But when the curtains came up, it is finished. He gave up the ghost. So God does his greatest work in the dark. How many of you would have to say you've learned more about God during the dark times of your life than you have in the times of prosperity? I don't know why that is. I believe maybe one reason it is because the Lord knows if he does his work in the dark, there's nobody else you can give credit to it for. It's not as if, well, circumstances just went right for you. Everything just fell in place for you. No, that's not what it was. God was working in your situation. He does some of his greatest work in the dark. I want to read to you from Isaiah 45. You don't have to turn there, but this is a verse you ought to mark somewhere. Talking about God doing his work in the dark, Isaiah 45:3. Listen to just this first phrase. Quote, "And I will give thee the treasures of darkness." Can you imagine likening the word treasures to the word darkness? We think of darkness, we normally don't think of something that's to be treasured. But God said, Isaiah 45:3, "I will give thee the treasures of darkness." God does his greatest work in the dark. Think about a woman carrying a child in her womb. Think about what goes on in there. Think about the intricate processes whereby God brings a life, and nobody sees it. See, it's just the Lord and that child in there. Now, of course, we've got modern ways of sonograph and all that sort of thing. But, I mean, God, the way it was, he did his greatest work when nobody else was looking. And he does his greatest work on you and on me. He does it on the inside. God ever worked on your heart? You ever wish you could show it to people sometimes? You ever wish you could just show them your heart and say, look what the Lord has done? But he does some of his greatest work in the darkness. Now, go back here to Daniel chapter 7. Maybe you've never left it, but we're going to go back there. So, verse 2, Daniel spake and said, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the sea." Now, you get those four winds talking about the four points on the compass, north, south, east, and west. We know that the earth is a sphere. The skeptics used to say, you know, you Christians think the earth is flat, you know, four-sided, whatever the case is. No, that's not what the Lord's saying here. He's talking about the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. Talking about the four winds. And these winds are converging upon something. How many of you have ever been outside before a storm comes and you feel the wind, and you can just tell by the wind that a storm's coming? You can smell the storm. You ever smell the storm coming? You just know it's on the way. Well, when you get to Daniel chapter 7, that's what you're smelling here, folks. Daniel said, "I saw the winds come together, and they concentrated," verse number 2, "they strove upon the great sea." So these four winds coming out of different directions, and they all come together on the great sea. Now, in the scripture, the seas are likened to Gentile nations. I can't emphasize that too strongly. When this talks about the great sea, it's talking about Gentile nations. What do you know about the sea? Especially when the wind strives on it. It's very unstable, very choppy, very treacherous. Isn't that a good picture of Gentile nations and governments and wars and rumors of wars? Aren't men always at it? I mean, aren't they always out to get what they can have? I'm going to read to you some verses here that will prove and show you that when God says the sea here, he's talking about Gentile nations. And the first I'm going to read to you is Revelation 17. Listen to this closely. Revelation 17, verse 15. "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." You get it? God said the waters represent the people, represent the nations, the multitudes, and the tongues. Listen to this from Isaiah 17. "Woe to the multitude of my people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, thou that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters." Over and over again, God likens the seas with the nations. And, of course, what you see here then in Daniel's vision, you see the four winds coming together, and you see they're upsetting the great sea. Now, mark this down, if you will. The great sea here, speaking of the Mediterranean Sea. That's the only sea they knew about here in this time. They talk about the Great Sea, they're talking about the Mediterranean. How many of you have ever seen a picture of the map of the Mediterranean? You probably have it in most of your Bibles in the back if you want to look at it sometime. They called this the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. They didn't understand yet about the Pacific and the Atlantic and those vast oceans. far as they were concerned, that was a great sea over there in the Mediterranean. They made their living by it. It encompassed the region of Palestine, that part of the world. What does that tell you? Whatever's about to come up out of this sea, folks, is going to come out from that old European empire. Now, these beasts are going to come out of the water in just a second, but they come out of the great sea. That's why the prophecy teachers agree that the Antichrist is not going to be an American. He's going to have to be a European. He's going to come out from the area of the great sea. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. God knows there are some men in America that could pass for the for the Antichrist, and some may be the forerunners. But the Antichrist himself, at least if you take Scripture literally, is going to arise out of the great sea. He's going to come up from that ten-toed federation that we talked about back in Daniel chapter 2. And we'll look at that in just a moment. So it said the winds here were striving upon the sea. Now, the four winds here, I begin to study the winds. What do those winds mean? If you're in Daniel, you'll know so many things are symbolic. Symbols pointing to something else. What are we trying to see here, Lord? And the wind here in Scripture is likened to the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. So if the winds are striving on the sea and the sea is tempestuous, what does that tell you about Satan's work today? Satan's job is to confuse, to confound, and to stir up the nations against each other. Is he doing a good job?
Amen.
Sure he is. In fact, in one part of the Revelation, the Bible says Satan is the deceiver of nations. Remember when he's cast to the bottomless pit, the Satan's given the great chain? And it said that he should deceive the nations no more. So for 1,000 years, the devil will not be loose to stir up nation against nation in war and rumors of wars. But Daniel, what he's seeing here, folks, in these verses, Daniel sees these four beasts come up out of the great sea, and the sea has been made rough by the four winds that come upon the sea. So this is a scene of catastrophe. Can you see that? You have gale force winds, and you have these tsunami-like waves. You see the Gentile nations are roaring to and fro, never at rest. That's what Daniel sees. And now verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now look at the handout here. Let's look at our beautiful beast here. Look at the page that says at the top, the vision of the beast. Got the reference there, Daniel 7, the vision of the beast. If you look at these things, you'll know Daniel said there were four of them. And on the left-hand side, we see those four beasts. They correspond to kingdoms, political powers. Then on the right hand, this is our old buddy. Remember him? He's just kept right along with us all the way through Daniel. This is our metal man. This is the man that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision. It's no coincidence that there are four principal nations that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the statue here, and there's four principal beasts that Daniel saw. See, it's one and the same vision. God gave one to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave the other one to Daniel. Why would God give two men the vision of the same countries? Doesn't that seem a little redundant? Doesn't that seem a little overkill? Not at all. Here's the reason. God wants you to see the difference in perspective. When Nebuchadnezzar saw the great kingdoms of the world, this man here with gold and silver, that was a monument to himself. That was a good thing. Here I am, great Nebuchadnezzar. I'm the head of gold. Men looked at their own empires as a trophy. But what does God see when he looks at the empires of men? What does God see when he sees the nations? He sees the fierceness of men and the sin, the iniquity. So you see here on the right-hand side, you see a statue of a man. On the left-hand side, you see these four beasts. Both of them represents the same kingdoms. But from God's perspective, on the left-hand, these people are fierce and wicked and wild and ambitious. But from man's perspective, hey, this is a good thing. We're the kings. We're the makers of our own destiny. So that's why two different perspectives from the same ministry. Same vision. Now, look at the keys to understanding here. See that? Keys to understanding right under the picture of these four beasts. Number one, unlike previous visions, this revelation was given to a Jew, which is Daniel. Number two, the four beasts of Daniel's vision correspond to the four kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So make sure you get the parallel on that. Number three, each beast describes the nature of each kingdom. Now we're going to look at the lion tonight. We probably won't get any further than this lion, but these four beasts, the lion, the bear, the cheetah, and this dreadful and terrible beast, they all correspond to a nation. And the characteristics of these beasts could be the characteristics of the military power of those four nations. We're all still together on this point here. This is the heavy part of the prophecy. When we get to this, we'll be downhill. We'll be able to coast the rest of the way. But you have to understand, these four beasts are nations, and they correspond to the vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. And then finally, these four beasts arise out of the great sea. In Scripture, raging waters of the sea are compared with Gentile nations. You see, we've already went over that. That's the nations. Now let's go back to the book of Daniel. Let's go back to chapter 7. Chapter 7. So what have we got so far? So far we've seen that Daniel has a vision during the reign of Belshazzar. We see this vision came to Daniel in a dream, and he was on his bed. He wrote the dream down, told the sum of the matters. And then in verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. Now let's get to the first beast. Number 4 here, verse 4. The first was like a, what's the animal? Lion. So let's look at our lion here. Turn the page over. The next page says the beast of Daniel 7. You see this lion. This is not just an ordinary lion. This is not your run-of-the-mill lion, folks. If you saw a lion like this, wouldn't you write it? Wouldn't you write something down about it? This was a spectacular sort of creature here. What if you came in contact with this bird someday down in a dark alley? I think I'd run the other way. This is not your ordinary lion. God is picturing a nation here. Look at what the Bible says about this lion. Verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So you have a lion with the wings of an eagle. Now remember, those four beasts correspond to a different nation, Nebuchadnezzar's vision. So if that's true, who would the lion correspond with back in Nebuchadnezzar's vision? Nebuchadnezzar himself, the Babylonian kingdom. See, the lion is the king of the beast. Amen? We agree on that? And the eagle is the king of the birds. We agree on that? So Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest world monarch there ever was. He controlled absolute, he had absolute power. Nobody could question Nebuchadnezzar's power. He was an absolute monarch. There was nobody you could appeal to any higher than Nebuchadnezzar. So God pictures him as a lion, the strong lion, the leader. And he has wings of an eagle. This speaks of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar made his conquest quickly. He was fast. The Babylonians took over where they took over in just a matter of months against the enemy. So God says, number one, here's a lion. Verse 4, it had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. Somebody plucks the wings. Have you ever heard somebody say it like this? Somebody gets a little too ambitious or gets a little too rowdy. What do you say? I'm going to clip your wings. You ever use that illustration? Well, you know what happened here in Daniel chapter 7 with this lion? Guess who clipped his wings? God clipped his wings. If you want to know when this happened, let's go back to what happened to old Nebuchadnezzar. Look back in chapter 4. So keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar is represented, and his Babylonian kingdom represented by this lion who had the wings of an eagle. And then all of a sudden, somebody came down and plucked the wings. Now, I don't know about you, but that's one animal I would not sign up for to be the plucker. I mean, would you want to have that opportunity, you know, pluck the eagle's wings from this lion? I think I would have called in sick that day. Certainly would. But somebody plucks the wings of this lion. And you know who it is that plucks the wings of this lion? It's the Lord God himself when he brings judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that? Chapter 4. Let's look at it quickly. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. Daniel 4:28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he did walk in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Here it is. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. You know what he could have said also in that same verse? You could have read it like this. You could have read it, O King Nebuchadnezzar, I have clipped thy wings. That's what it's talking about here. What God does over there in chapter 7 to that lion, we're reading about it right here in chapter 4. Look at what the scripture said in verse 32. I'm still in chapter 4 now. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. We're all together on this so far? This was God's judgment of Nebuchadnezzar. He began to get lifted up with pride, and God said, time to take you down a notch. And that's exactly what God does. God plucks the feathers here. Now you say, well, couldn't that be coincidence? Not at all. Look in verse number 33. I'm still in Daniel chapter 4, verse 33. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Now notice this, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. That's why it's important to use Scripture to compare with other Scripture. Because in this category, God gives us a clue. He reminds us of those eagle's wings. So, going back to Daniel chapter 7 now, go back there. We see God's work in getting the king Nebuchadnezzar under some sort of control. So verse 4 again, back in Daniel chapter 7, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man. Now that phrase, made to stand upon the feet as a man, that speaks of when God restored Nebuchadnezzar. Because for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar went around on all fours. He was living like an animal. He lived like an animal, he looked like an animal, ate like an animal. I'm sure he smelled like an animal. But after those 7 years, God gave his reason back. And what's the first thing you're going to do if you come back to yourself and you're on all fours? What's the first thing you're going to do? Well, you're going to stand up, right? I mean, thank the Lord you can stand up. So the first thing he did when he got his reasoning back was stand up. And that's what the Bible says here, and made stand upon the feet as a man. Isn't it wonderful how precise Scripture is? Now, this is not something I made up. Anybody in this room could find this sort of thing. But the truth is, some folks just aren't willing to go back and compare Scripture with Scripture. I encourage you to do it. There's so many things the Bible opens up to you if you're willing to put a little work in it. So we see this vision here. Notice what else was said about this lion, the last part of verse 4. And a man's heart was given to it. That speaks also of when Nebuchadnezzar was restored. He began to live like a man again. No longer did he have the heart of a beast, he had the heart of a man. And only God can change the heart. Have you noticed that? Have you realized that? You can talk to somebody about their soul till you're blue in the face, but unless God works on the heart, you won't get anywhere with that individual. And that goes for anything you deal with men, women about. God has to be the one that changes the heart. Have you ever been tempted to think somebody is beyond repair? Somebody's just so hard-hearted, you just wonder, Lord, is this person salvageable? Take heart. No man was as hard and as proud as Nebuchadnezzar. No man had reached his level of arrogancy. So how do you know that? Because the punishment God dealt out to him has never before or since then been dealt out to any other man. His ego was so large, God said, I'm going to have to take you down, pluck your wings. So that's what he does here. But there's something else I see. When it said a man's heart was given to it, I believe this also says to us that Nebuchadnezzar was a more humble man. After this thing was over, wouldn't you be? If you just lived 7 years out in the backfield, you know, like an animal, and God gave your strength back and your wisdom, I think it'd be a long time before you walk through your palace again admiring everything you had done yourself. I think you'd walk through, maybe you'd crawl through a different man be quick to give the Lord glory. And if you want to get your thinking right and keep your mind right, give glory to whom glory is due, and that's the Lord. If you want to see a man's mind leave him, let that man be lifted up with pride. It's been said that pride is a hypodermic needle that God allows a man to administer to himself to deaden the pain of being a fool. Let me say it again. Pride is a hypodermic needle that God allows a man to administer to himself to deaden the pain of being a fool. That's what pride is. Pride is something a man inoculates himself with to make him think he's something important when nobody thinks he is. How many of you got your syringes with you tonight? You go, well, you can come leave those at the altar if you want to. But you want to keep your thinking straight. See yourself as you really are in comparison with Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've met folks like that. They're so arrogant, they've lost touch with reality. And they honestly believe they're the expert on everything. And if they don't know about it, it cannot be known. And when they die, wisdom will die with them from the face of the earth. That's the way it almost appears. But a man starts going down that road and sin blinds him. Blows out the lamp of reason, if you will. So Nebuchadnezzar, when he got his heart back, got his senses back, the scripture said, and a man's heart was given to it. That's the first beast. That's the lion. Let's move on to the second beast now. We might get as far as the bear. But this second beast, you'll find it in chapter number 5. Or verse 5, Daniel 7, 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Here's the old bear now. A bear is a slower mover, of course, than a lion. A bear cannot fly. A bear has significant weight and power and force. But the thing about the bear is it's fierce and has a fierce appetite. Now, hold your place here and go back over there to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And keep your place there in Daniel chapter 7. We have to make those kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2 line up with what Daniel is given in his vision. So in Daniel chapter 2, I think it's chapter 1. No, it's in chapter 2. Just go back to where you were. You had it right the first time. I got these beasts on the brain, folks. You know, I've been having nightmares about these things. Keep you up. All right, chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2. Here it is. Look at verse 37. Daniel 2:37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar now. For the God of heaven hath given thee kingdom, power, and strength, and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven. Notice, beast of the field, fowls of the heaven. How many of you see that? Heaven and earth. Beast of the field, fowls of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar pictured as a lion with eagle's wings. Earth and heaven. All just dovetail back in together. But it goes on to say here, verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. You know what we just saw back there in the old bear? We saw the second kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. If you look at this page here, you know where our little metallic man is. You see him over there? After you move down from the head of gold, you see Media Persia, those arms of silver. How many arms are there? Two arms. What does the Bible say about this bear back there in chapter 7? Look at it again, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, it raised up itself on one side. So this bear is reclining, so to speak, and he's propped up on one side while he's eating. That's a perfect parallel picture of this kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. Two different empires who are joined together, and one empire was stronger than the other. The Persians were stronger than the Medes. So that bear being sort of cocked up on one side was showing that one side of this bear was indeed stronger than the other. See, the Lord hit it again, right on the money. And so you see the bear is a picture of the Media Persian Empire under Darius and Cyrus. And we just got through talking about that. So that's the bear. See the bear. Now let's move on down here. Verse number 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now things really get strange. Here you got this leper. Notice how many heads it has. Four heads, and it has the wings of a fowl. Quite a thing to see, wouldn't it? I mean, I think I'd be calling for the Alka-Seltzer, wouldn't you, if I begin to see something like this on my bed at night. But if you know your vision here, see the metal man, what comes after the Media Persian Empire? Greece. And it's not gold, it's not silver, it's brass. Mark this man's name down if you don't already have it. The greatest leader the Greeks ever had was a man named Alexander. You probably have heard him as Alexander the Great. He was the Greeks' most renowned military commander. Alexander the Great conquered the known world before he was 40 years old. Before he was 40 years old, he had conquered the known world. He had one of the fastest armies in the world, and that's why his empire is pictured here as what kind of animal? A leopard. Now, a bear doesn't have great speed, but a leopard does. And if a leopard weren't fast enough, God also gives this leopard wings to fly. So Alexander's empire, history says, Alexander, about 6 months before he died, stood out overlooking one of the fields he had conquered, and he began to weep, and one of his generals said, "Why do you weep?" And he said, "Because there is no more land to conquer." He had taken all the known world during his lifetime and conquered it. Of course, Alexander the Great died, so history says, in a drunken type situation, that had an aneurysm in his head, and he died. That's the end of Alexander the Great. Anybody care to guess on how many generals divided up Alexander's kingdom after he died? Brother Thompson? Is it Josh? Four generals came and took Alexander's kingdom and divided among themselves. That's a strange thing. Look at how many heads this leopard has. Coincidence? I think not. How much more proof do we need, folks, that the Bible is in fact the Word of God? When God wrote this and Daniel wrote this, nobody even heard of Alexander the Great. When Daniel wrote this, the Greeks were still petty fishermen. They certainly weren't an organized army. And yet God got it again, a fast empire, and it had four heads and four wings, and dominion was given to it. That's Alexander the Great's empire. That's the Greek empire. But now we've got one to go, and this is the most terrible one of all. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. Notice he doesn't have any other animal to compare it to. We know what a lion looks like, and we know what a bear looks like, and we know what a leopard looks like. But this, whatever this thing is in verse 7, doesn't look like anything that we've ever seen before. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Only one empire left here on our metal man. It's Rome. Anybody want to take a look at what kind of metal Rome's pictured as? Iron. What did the Bible say here about this terrible beast? It had great iron teeth. This fourth beast Daniel saw was the Roman Empire. Now this little picture here on your sheet of this fourth beast, nobody really knows what it looks like, but most of the smart guys, you know, the commentators, say that it probably looks something like some sort of reptilian figure, like some great dragon. I don't know exactly, because there's no animal you can compare it to. We do know that it had teeth as iron. We do know that it had 10 horns. And if you know anything about the number 10, you know in Scripture 10 speaks of Gentiles. 10 is the Gentile number. How do we Gentiles count? What sets do you learn to count in school? By tens. If you're a Jew, you don't count by tens. You count by sevens. And so in Genesis chapter 10, there's the roll call of Gentile nations. So 10 always speaks of Gentiles anywhere you find it in Scripture. Now, here's where we are today. We'll close out here. We today have already seen the lion come and go. Babylon's already fallen. We've seen the bear come and go. The Medo-Persian Empire is nowhere around. We've seen the Greek Empire crumble before the birth of Jesus Christ. And we've seen Rome crumble as the political power that it used to be. But Rome has not yet been obliterated. Rome is still very alive and well in her religion. It's not called this way much anymore, but if you want to be correct about it, it's not the Catholic Church. Technically, it is the Roman Catholic Church. That's the full name, the Roman Catholic Church. And there are many practices in the Roman Catholic Church that were adopted directly from the political arm of Rome. For instance, the Romans in politics called their leaders Caesar, right? Borrowed that title from the Greeks, but they used it. Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar, you know all that. They called their high priest the Pontifex Maximus. That was what they used for their highest official. Pontifex Maximus. You know what one of the words for the Pope is today? His Holiness Pontiff. P-O-N-T-I-F-F. See, it's just borrowed from the old Roman political system. But you see your little metallic man here? Look at him. We're at the ankles. Where are his ankles right here? And these ankles are the bridge between the Roman Empire as it was during the first century and as it's going to be sometime after the church leaves this world. After the church leaves the world, you're going to see the iron show up again. Remember? Because these feet were part iron and part clay. You get all that back over in Daniel chapter 2. So we're living in the ankle bone right now, so to speak. Right now, things are just kind of in a holding pattern until God removes his bride from the earth. And when he does, you better look towards Europe. Because out of Europe will come these 10 kingdoms. Remember the 10 horns? Look to Europe. And you'd have to be blind or cut off from the world outside not to realize the European Union has been around for several years now, but now it's gaining speed. The issuing of 1 euro, the currency now, revving itself up all the time. If you read history, do you remember how much flack Margaret Thatcher got when she refused to put Britain under the euro system of money? Remember that? She said, we're going to keep the British pound sterling, and she did, but now they're looking at to go back again. So you see this one world government, one world religion, one world currency, and the currency sounds pretty good, folks, if you're looking at it from a strictly financial sector, because everybody uses the same currency, you won't have to worry about exchange rates and all that sort of thing. But the minute you have a global bank, what do you have to have? A global government to govern the global bank. So it snowballs after that. But what you're going to see here after the church leaves, you're going to see this 10 kingdoms arise over there. I don't know what they're going to call themselves, but there's going to be 10 of them. And then out of those 10 horns, somebody is going to arise from those 10 kings, and he's going to be called the little horn. And he's going to have a mouth that speaks great things. He's going to be an oratory genius. He'll be like Hitler all over again, but magnified greatly. And you and I know him as the Antichrist, or the man of sin, or the son of perdition, or the wicked one. Many titles in Scripture. So now tonight we're going to conclude here. I know this has been sort of an unusual study, but when you get into prophecy, you have to let your symbols speak for themselves. So tonight there wasn't a great deal of application, but I hope you've got the foundation now for these beasts, because everywhere we go now in Daniel, after this, you're going to have to take these beasts with you. They're going to mean something. So you see the 4 empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, corresponding to Nebuchadnezzar's vision of his metallic man. And then if I'd encourage you to read ahead through Daniel, in this same chapter, we see the coming of the Son of Man. That's a wonderful thing we're going to read about next week. Unless we live it first, that'd be all right. Amen. We may live the verse before we get to read the verse, but that's okay. It won't hurt my feelings a bit. And that's where we are. And again, you cannot honestly walk away from the Scripture without a sense of wonder and amazement when you realize how precise it is and how it predicted the events yet future to the detail and didn't miss it. This is not like some Gene Dixon prediction that in the year 1970 some catastrophe is going to happen in the United States. Well, you could say anything was that catastrophe. But to be Bible prophecy, you've got to be specific and you've got to be detailed. And of course it was. So this is Daniel's vision. And Daniel, quite a man, in his 80s now, and he's still having these visions and dreams. Sees these four animals. And then next week, God willing, we're going to see the coming of the Son of Man in this same chapter, Daniel chapter 7. Are there any questions here tonight? Anything you want to add? Take away from?